forever. We pray that you would take your enduring word this morning and apply it to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts to be fertile soil, that your word might be planted deep within us and might take root and grow up to a bountiful harvest. We pray, Lord, that in all of this, you would be glorified. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I entitled my sermon this morning, Gospel Math, because we see a lot of math in this passage. You'll notice that the passage ends with addition. In verse 5, it says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they also increased in numbers daily. We see as well that there is division. The first part of the passage mentions the division that takes place between Paul and Barnabas as these companions who had served alongside each other in ministry faithfully for many years decide to go their separate ways. We see that in the midst of all of this, though, the Lord takes that division and turns it into multiplication as there is no longer just one missionary team, but two missionary teams that are sent out. And churches are planted, churches are strengthened, and the elect are gathered in. Often these two passages are preached separately as two isolated incidents, but I think these two sections of Scripture really go together because we see in Paul's bringing Timothy along in the ministry something of an answer, God's provision to the situation of the division that takes place between Paul and Barnabas. Takes place in the context right after the Jerusalem Council, which I believe was the passage I preached on maybe the last time I was here or two times ago. I forget, but you'll recall that there had been a great dispute within the church over whether the Gentiles who were coming to faith needed to be circumcised and to observe all of the commandments of Moses. This was a serious disagreement. It was fundamental to the gospel. And it's ultimately resolved by church government in a way that is helpful, encouraging, and results in peace. The elders of the church gathered together to consider the matter, and they looked at the scriptures to see what God had pronounced, what God had declared. And then they put those things before the church, saying, no, the circumcision is not necessary. It's not necessary for the Gentiles to observe all of the laws of Moses. Christ has come, and he alone is sufficient. So this was a great conflict, and now at the end of the chapter, we see another conflict with an outcome that is in some ways far different. Maybe not as significant as that Acts 15 council, but critical in the development of the church. Silas, we see, is now taken as one of Paul's missionary companions. He's also known as Silvanus, and he becomes actually one of the co-authors with Paul of several of Paul's later epistles. You'll see his name recorded as an author of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Barnabas, interestingly enough, after this passage, fades nearly completely from the pages of the New Testament. He's mentioned only in a few brief places in Paul's letters from here on through the remainder of this scripture. We see a division here that in some ways may seem very discouraging. I think of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 15 through 17 and how Jesus prayed that his disciples would be one as Jesus and the Father are one. God in Christ has redeemed a people for himself, and he uses us in ministry, and even with our sinful failures, even in those times where we are divided, he is still able to spread the gospel through men such as Paul and Barnabas and through people such as us. He uses us in ministry, even with our sinful failures. And so this ultimately is a story about God's provision, God's grace to sinful servants who don't always do what we should do. And how God, in our weakness, provides strength and provides what is needed for the gospel to continue to spread and to go forth in power. So we look at the account of Barnabas and Paul, a little bit of background. Paul and Barnabas have been companions since Paul began setting out as a missionary. In fact, even prior to that, they were friends. Barnabas was the one who first introduced Paul to the church after his conversion. He was the one who brought Paul to the apostles. In fact, it's worth noting that Barnabas was the one who went to bat for Paul when people in the church had doubts about Paul's reliability. Remember when Paul was first converted, people thought it might be a trick, that maybe he was trying to deceive everyone so that he could come among the disciples and capture some of them and put them in prison, because he had been a persecutor of the church before his conversion. It was Barnabas who came alongside and introduced Paul and said, no, this really is the work of God. This is a man who has been changed, who you need to meet. So it's been the closest of friendships for more than 10 years, and it's really blossomed, I think, especially in the last 3 or 4 years. They've been in the trenches together in ministry. They have suffered for the gospel together. Barnabas has been there as Paul has faced beatings and stonings. And in some cases, he has experienced those things as well. The sense that they've been in the trenches together, and there is a companionship and a bond that only comes about when we suffer with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we see that a dispute arises, and this dispute arises around John called Mark in verse 37. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with him one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. John Mark had been a companion for the first the part of their first missionary journey. He was with them when they set out in Acts 12. They had been or Acts 13. They had been commissioned by the church in Antioch to go and to spread the gospel, to plant churches. Turning back to Acts, the tail end of Acts 12 and on into Acts 13. Acts 12:25, we read this. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. And now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menean, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So John Mark had come with them from Jerusalem. He had lived in Jerusalem for a period of time. John Mark and Barnabas are actually family. They're cousins. That is mentioned briefly in Acts 12:12. Members of the same family. Now, we don't know the exact situation. We see that Paul complains that John Mark turned back from the labor of the gospel ministry. He had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia. And we don't know exactly why that took place. The book of Acts doesn't explain why it was that Mark departed from the missionary team. But we do see that Paul was not happy about it. Paul saw it as Mark shying away from the work of the gospel. We don't know the reasons. Perhaps as the missionary team began to face persecution and to experience opposition, perhaps that was what caused John Mark to have cold feet and to think maybe it would be better to head home. Perhaps it was simply a matter of a young man growing homesick after being away from home for the first time, and he'd been away from his family for a few months and traveling the world, and perhaps he simply felt like he needed to head home for a bit. We don't know what the reasons were, but we see that it brings about this disagreement. Paul sees things one way, and Barnabas sees things a different way. For Barnabas, he is interested in extending grace to John Mark, forgiveness, giving him a second chance. Paul here is driven by gospel effectiveness, by ministry. He wants to see the gospel go forth with success, and he wants the most well-equipped and committed team to do this work of church planting. There's a sense in which both men are positively motivated. They're both striving for the glory of God in Christ. They both desire to see Christ's name exalted and his gospel proclaimed. But they come to a point where they have a completely different understanding of how the best way to bring that about is, how to go about that. And so we see the immediate result. There is a split. And this is a big deal. So far as we know, this is the last time that Paul and Barnabas meet in the flesh. They part ways. And in the New Testament never reports them together again. We never see them at the same location again. I'd like to think that perhaps reconciliation took place and it's simply not recorded in the scriptures. Perhaps they met up at a point that the scriptures don't record, that the writers of scripture maybe weren't even aware of. Perhaps Paul wrote a personal letter to make peace. But we see the outcome. This division results in multiplication of the missionary teams, a positive outcome. We see this come at the end of verse 39 and on into 40. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. The same sort of language, that commending language, is what was used in Acts 12 when Paul and Barnabas were sent off initially. And so what we see here are two separate missionary teams forming, where before there was just one. Barnabas apparently spends the remainder of his life ministering in Cyprus. There's some indication from church history that he was successful in planting churches there and continuing to minister. And of course, Paul sets off at this point on his second missionary journey. It's interesting, Luke doesn't take sides, as Luke, the author of the book of Acts, as he is recording what happens here. He doesn't take sides on who was right or who was wrong in this conflict. He simply reports that it happens. And this is, of course, not just Luke recording this, but it is the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. And perhaps that is deliberate. Perhaps the Holy Spirit here is showing us that sometimes in the church, when there are disputes, there is no clear right or wrong. Text doesn't give us any indication that anyone beyond Paul and Barnabas were involved in the dispute or in the outcome. After the Jerusalem Council, I wonder if Paul and Barnabas perhaps sought the input of the other elders in Antioch. They had seen church government effectively resolve conflicts. We don't know. Perhaps they did, and the elders might have been evenly split on the matter as well. Perhaps the elders saw this as a personal dispute between the two of them and didn't see a need to get involved, as it didn't touch on the gospel or the ministry of the church in Antioch directly. But what we see is both men continue to do what the Lord has commanded them to do, what the Lord has set them apart to do, but they do it apart from one another now. They form two missionary teams and continue their work. Now, there is some encouragement later in the scriptures. There is some encouragement that comes later in Paul's writing. Paul apparently comes to a place where he recognizes that he was wrong about Mark, because in one of his prison epistles, he writes and commends Mark to the church. But we don't see any reconciliation take place between Paul and Barnabas. This reminds us that not every conflict will be resolved in this life. We would like that to be the case when there are conflicts. We want them to be resolved. We want to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters. Sometimes that doesn't take place, even to the point of broken relationships. Sometimes a decision has to be made, and there's no clear-cut scriptural answer. We're called, of course, to strive to live at peace with all men. But the scriptures put that language in terms of striving, because sometimes it is not possible. And so we have a longing for peace and reconciliation, but sometimes there's a now and not yet sense to that. Now I have no doubt whatsoever that at this very moment, Paul and Barnabas are with the Lord in glory, and there is no division between them anymore. There is full reconciliation. They are together in unison with their Lord. They see him face to face, and there is no longer any division. But sometimes we have to recognize that it may well be that on this side of glory, those divisions and disputes won't be fully resolved. Sometimes we can become weary of that. I imagine Paul was as well long before his mortal life ended. But Paul and Barnabas are right now in complete union. Now we see the Lord provide, though. In the midst of this, God is sovereign. Even in the midst of this messy situation, this dispute, God provides for his church. And we see that God provides not only Silas, who accompanies Paul starting in verse 40, but Paul provides a spiritual son for Paul, or the Lord, rather, provides a spiritual son for Paul in the form of Timothy, starting in chapter 16. Paul and his new traveling companion Silas return to the furthest reaches of Paul's first missionary journey. They travel to Lystra and to Derbe, two towns that are absolutely in the middle of nowhere, in the hinterlands of Galatia. These are places that Paul had been chased out of previously by unbelieving Jews as he preached the gospel. In fact, it was at Lystra that we read an account of Paul being stoned in chapter 14. Look back at chapter 14, verse 19 and following. Paul has been preaching at Lystra, and it says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So this is, in a sense, a wonderful victory. Even though Paul faces opposition, he is stoned, and yet churches are established, churches are planted, and now he is coming back around to encourage them and to strengthen them. And it says in verse 41 of chapter 15 that that is exactly what happened. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And he comes then to Derbe, and we meet Timothy. Verse 1 of chapter 16, "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek." And we see here Paul then make a very interesting decision. It says in verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Why does Paul circumcise Timothy? The church has just declared that circumcision is not necessary, that the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised in order to be followers of Jesus Christ. Why then does Paul take this step? Well, to understand why Paul does this, we need to know a little bit of Timothy's background. We read in verse 1 that he was the son of a Jewish woman, but his father was a Greek, so he had a mixed heritage. We don't know much about Timothy's father. There's not really any mention of him outside of this passage. Sometimes textual criticism sheds some light. There are a very small number of manuscripts that read that Timothy's Timothy was the son of a Jewish widow rather than woman. Woman is certainly the original word that Luke used when writing. It's the correct textual reading, but sometimes scribes would provide what they thought were helpful corrections to the text as they were copying it. Perhaps that is what has taken place here. Perhaps someone knew that Timothy's mother had been widowed and so decided to change the scriptures a little bit to add that bit of information. At any rate, it's likely that Timothy's father is no longer in the picture at the point that Paul arrives. There's no mention of him, no mention that he ever comes to faith. He apparently would have opposed Timothy being circumcised because he had refused to have him circumcised as a baby. And so Timothy is uncircumcised. But he's well spoken of by the brothers. He's a believer. We read earlier, 2 Timothy 1:5, that Timothy was led to faith by his mother and grandmother. Presumably Lois and Eunice came to faith during Paul's first missionary journey when Paul was first preaching in Lystra and in Derbe. Having become believers, they now sought to raise Timothy in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they brought Timothy to Christ, and Timothy believed and likewise was saved. Timothy's training in theology had probably even predated his mom coming to faith in Christ. He had been trained in the scriptures from his birth, and his mother had only become a Christian a few years ago when Paul first came. In 2 Timothy 3:15, let me turn over briefly there. Second Timothy chapter 3, this verse 15. I'll read starting in verse 14. Paul writes to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." So Timothy's mom, Timothy's grandmother had raised him in the scriptures. He, from childhood, knew the word of the Lord. Now, as Paul arrives and as he meets Timothy and hears the account of the brothers speaking well about Timothy, we see that Paul sees in Timothy a young man potentially gifted and qualified for gospel ministry. It's not going to be until many years later that the Holy Spirit will inspire Paul to write down a list of qualifications for elders that we now find in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Yet Paul's already been working to appoint elders in the churches. He's been doing that work under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Even though even if the necessary qualifications aren't completely developed yet in Paul's thinking, he certainly has some criteria that he's looking for at this point, characteristics that are needed, things that he has seen through the work of the Holy Spirit are necessary for a minister or for an elder. Looking forward in biblical history, Timothy becomes a great companion to Paul and becomes a co-author of a number of epistles and a pastor for several of the churches that Paul helps to plant. And so Paul is entering into with Timothy something of a father-son relationship here. Paul refers to Timothy as his son in the faith. And Paul entrusts Timothy to handle some very delicate matters in the church. In 1 Timothy 1, as Paul sends Timothy to pastor the church in Ephesus, there is false teaching that is taking place. And Paul tells Timothy to very carefully address these false teachers that are leading the flock astray in Ephesus. Timothy has seen persecution. He lives in a town where Paul was stoned and run out of town. Think here of Paul's complaint about John Mark that he had turned back. And I suspect as Paul met Timothy, he is thinking to himself, aha, well, here is a young man who has seen the cost of following Jesus and has not turned back. This is someone who has considered the cost and is prepared to follow Jesus no matter what. Now, in God's providence, ultimately, both John Mark and Timothy prove faithful to the charge. Timothy follows Paul. He serves the gospel. John Mark also becomes a faithful servant of Christ. We come rather abruptly then to verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. This is really particular because Paul has been the one who has gone to battle with the Judaizers who insisted that the Gentile converts must receive circumcision and follow all of the Mosaic law. In fact, in Galatians 5, Paul puts it in extremely direct terms. Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Why then would Paul subject Timothy to such a thing? Isn't it, at the very least, sending a mixed message? Wouldn't it be confusing to the Gentile churches? He has told them over and over again that circumcision is not needed, that it is nothing. Why would Paul subject Timothy then to such a thing? Well, the key to understanding this comes at the end of verse 3, that explanatory note. Says he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. What places are we talking about? These are the places that Paul is going to minister. Places like Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. Paul doesn't yet know where he is headed next. The Lord is actually about to redirect his journey. In the passage immediately following our text this morning, in verse 6, we see that the Lord calls Paul to pick up and to move west about 1,000 miles to Macedonia. That wasn't Paul's plan. That wasn't what he was expecting to take place. He thought he was going to be continuing to minister in this current area. And he knows that the area where he is planning to minister has many Jewish people who have been opposed to the gospel, who have persecuted him and the believers. And so he says that because of the Jews in those places, he took and circumcised Timothy. Well, what would Timothy's lack of circumcision meant from the Jewish understanding? Keep in mind what circumcision represented. In Genesis 17:14, the Lord declared this: any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. To the Jews that Paul was seeking to minister to, Timothy's status would have been worse than if he had simply been born as a Gentile. If he hadn't had a Jewish mother, they would have been more likely to receive a Gentile and to speak to a Gentile than they would have been to listen to Timothy. Timothy would have been seen as a covenant breaker, an apostate, an unfaithful Jew who had rejected God's covenant and deserved to be cut off from the covenant people. Banished from the assembly of Israel, excommunicated in a sense. What is Paul intending to do? Remember that the very first thing that Paul does in any new community that he goes to is to go into the synagogue, to go to the Jews, and to speak to his fellow Israelites, to tell them that the Messiah has come, Jesus Christ has come. And so what we see is Timothy's circumcision isn't done for Timothy's sake. It wasn't done because it was necessary for Timothy's salvation or even his spiritual encouragement. Paul brings this about to further the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to enable Timothy to be an effective evangelist. Paul teaches this very principle in 1 Corinthians 9. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 9. First Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. Paul writes this: For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law but of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So to get back to the title of the sermon, Gospel Math, here Paul is saying the sake of the gospel is greater than anything. It is worth any sacrifice to be able to reach the lost with the gospel and to put the good news of Jesus Christ before those who desperately need to hear it. Now, something of this principle certainly still applies to each of us, as we are called to participate in the Great Commission in our various life settings and opportunities. If we want to reach our neighbors, if we want to reach our family members and our co-workers with the gospel, we must be ready to become as them in certain ways to serve them. I'll come back to that in a few moments with some practical application, but before we get to that, I want to take a step back, because Paul speaks of becoming as a Jew in order to win Jews, and becoming as one outside the law to win those outside the law. And that principle didn't originate with Paul. Paul was not the first servant of all. Now, this was shown to us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who came first as a servant to all. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In order to come as a servant, Christ became like us in the incarnation. He took a human nature to himself. We read about that in Hebrews 2, how Jesus became like us in every way, yet without sin. This is what the Lord Jesus did. He became, in a sense, all things to all people. In order to bring salvation to people like you and me, he became like you and me. He came down from heaven as a man, born of a human mother, the Virgin Mary, living among us, Emmanuel, God with us. Paul goes even further in Romans 8:3. He says that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Keep in mind that until Jesus entered the world in the incarnation, until he was conceived in Mary's womb, there had never been a single human being who was not sinful. There was a brief period prior to the fall where Adam and Eve were without sin, but it did not last for them. They fell into sin. And ever since that point, every one of us that has ever lived since the fall, every human being has rebelled against God, has rejected his law, has sinned against him every day of our lives. Yet there were those who looked to the promises of God and had salvation through trusting in the coming Messiah in the Old Testament. There were those in the Old Testament who are described as righteous, a few, a remnant, not many. But even in those cases, it was not their own righteousness. They weren't righteous because of their own obedience, their own legal standing before God. They were righteous even before the cross because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Again, the reality is that every single human being prior to the coming of Jesus Christ sinned, rebelled against God, rejected his word. And Christ became like us. He took on the likeness of sinful flesh, without sin, yes, but fully identifying with us in our humanity, even our fallen humanity. God, who dwells in inapproachable light, who cannot abide sin, took on the likeness of sinful flesh to serve us. Of course, that didn't stop with simply the incarnation. Christ did more than simply coming in the flesh. He identified with us even more fully by taking upon himself not only the likeness of human flesh, but the guilt and the weight of sin itself on the cross. Our sin, our guilt, our punishment heaped upon Jesus on the cross. What will we do for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of bringing people to Christ? We can only begin to answer that when we remember what Christ has done for us in bringing us to himself in the gospel. As Paul circumcises Timothy, he does so that Timothy will be able to come alongside the Jews and minister to them Christ. It's worth noting that Timothy is adapting to the Jews here, not for the end purpose of simply being like them, but for the purpose of confronting them where they are. Paul doesn't just adapt to culture, he adapts for the sake of confronting, to lead people to Christ, to show that their worldview is ultimately lacking unless it is grounded in Jesus Christ. Timothy Keller, in his book on preaching, he notes that Paul was not alone in doing this, and he highlights John's Gospel, chapter 1, where John uses Greek philosophy to describe Jesus and to bring us to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Tim Keller writes, "Would it not have been better for John to stay away from compromised Greek cultural categories, to simply say instead, Jesus is the Son of God?" The answer is that by taking the Greeks' own terms, the gospel writer was tapping into their deepest aspirations. John was saying of their cultural hopes, yes, but no, but yes. John didn't merely confront the culture, nor did he simply adapt to it. He adapted to it in order to confront it in the most compelling and living way possible. Now notice that this is done rightly when it is done out of love. As we are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to people, we are doing so out of a love for God and a love for our neighbor. If we lose sight of that, then whatever accommodations we might make, whatever becoming like those around us we might make, will tend to come off as a sales pitch. It'll be hollow. People will see through it. Unless we believe that God is only going to save people who are culturally like us, though, from the same background, the same race, the same economic and social background, we need to be prepared to do this, in a sense, to become, in some ways, like those we want to reach, to speak their language, to be able to come alongside of them and communicate the gospel to them, to be prepared to speak their vocabulary and understand what drives them and hear their concerns and their values, to know what motivates them, and then to bring Christ to them in the midst of all of this, to show them ultimately a better way, the way to life. As we do that, sometimes we can face criticism. I imagine that Paul faced some criticism from this. Paul faced those in the church who questioned, well, didn't the Jerusalem Council just decide that we shouldn't be circumcising people? Why are you doing this, Paul? Are you going back on what you said? Some very practical ways that the church has wrestled with this over the past year and a half with COVID and some of the different reactions to COVID, and some folks responding by wearing masks out of love for neighbors around them, others responding saying, no, that's crazy. You shouldn't be doing that. As we come alongside people, we need to be prepared to give each other some grace and some benefit of the doubt. Here is, we see Paul taking a controversial position, taking something that maybe seemed to some was contradictory, and yet he does so out of one thing, a desire to see Christ proclaimed and to see the gospel go forth in power. May we follow Paul in this, and may we look to our Savior all the more in this as well, as he has come among us and given his life to serve us. Let's pray together. Our great God and King, we thank you. Thank you that you have sent your Son to us, that he has come as the servant who sought not to be served, but to lay down his life for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us as your church to carry out that great commission, even when it involves sacrifice, even when it involves the laying down of ourselves, our own priorities, our own desires. May we be willing to become all things to all people. May we be willing to set aside those things that would hinder the gospel from going forth in power and effectiveness. May we see that serving you is greater than all. May we remember that that is true because Christ has served us and has given his life for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.